Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and all his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, and then skip over to verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." And then in verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want to talk about what I think would be an encouragement to Lewis Newman, who is a Jew, because I think what would be an encouragement to him is going to be an encouragement to us. Because I think that we can fall into the same limitations of our understanding who our God is and what he's done as Lewis Newman currently holds to. I don't do that to besmirch him, to be pejorative toward him, but to let him be a way into us seeing the essence of what is the glory of the gospel and this word of encouragement. And the first way it is a way of encouragement is in the way in what it answers. We've kind of abruptly moved around in Acts. We were last week we were in chapter 9 when Paul was first converted. Where we are here today in chapter 13 is after a great deal of time, where Paul and Barnabas have become sort of an evangelizing church planting team. Here they have gone to that place that we've heard of before, the very cosmopolitan city of Antioch. The two of them have entered a local synagogue, and word has come to them from the leaders of that synagogue, "Hey, would you come and share something with us, given your credentials?" And so they say, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And to offer that encouragement, Paul stands before them, and he does a little bit what Stephen did for us back in chapter 7. He recounts to these Jews who are in Antioch a segment of Israel's history and how that history culminates in Jesus, how he is the fulfillment of that ancient expectation, as well as a fulfillment of things that they had never dreamt of, never countenanced. We don't have a lot of time to unpack all of the reasons that Paul gives encouragement to this Jewish gathering. Briefly, though, if we were to have read the entirety of the sermon that he gives in Acts 13, he would have said, or we would have heard, that it's encouragement because Jesus is the fulfillment of what the psalmist said in Psalm 2. "Today you are my begotten son." Jesus is the fulfillment of that expectation. It would have been heartening for them to know also that this Jesus, who was descended from David, who had a heart even greater than David, who did all God's will, he's the one who died, who was buried, but who did not suffer corruption. Death would take him, it would not hold him. And his death would be at the hands of those who misunderstood and maligned him, but God would use their treachery to accomplish his purposes. God would not be thwarted by those who thought they were doing God's will, but in a way that they might not have dreamed of. And so those are reasons why it would have been an encouraging word for Paul to bring this Antiochian synagogue gathering. But it's the third reason that I want to camp out on. And it's the third reason why it is a word of encouragement. And that reason is found in verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, you have heard us speak often from the book of Acts about how with Jesus comes forgiveness. That's not new. You've heard it often. What this text adds to our understanding, though, what Paul wanted them to know, what Paul might want Lewis Newman to know, and what Paul would want us to know today is this. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, what's the word you see there twice in that one verse? It's the word freed. In other translations, you might have in that word, in the place of the word freed, you have the word justified. And so if you read it that way, it would say, by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's the Greek word dikaiou. It's the only time you will find that word spoken of in the whole of Book of Acts, and yet that word could not be more prominent in the teaching and writing of Paul in the rest of the New Testament. In the Book of Romans alone, he speaks at 11 separate times. By invoking it here twice and frequently throughout his letters, Paul is saying this: not only are your sins forgiven by believing in Jesus, but now you are considered favorable in the sight of God by believing in Jesus. Full stop. No qualifications, no ifs, ands, or buts, no conditions. By faith in Jesus, in his work, you are declared and designated as one who is right with God. Period. You are justified in his sight. To a Jew, you know, the law of Moses was the revelation of God. It was a reflection of his character, and it was also an outline of his expectation for his people. That's what the law is. What would have been astounding to the ears of those who were in that synagogue in Antioch, and what would have also been encouraging for them to hear, was this: while the law had its place, one's favored status with God was grounded not in how well one followed the law, but whether one believed in the Jesus who did follow it perfectly. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 39. But Paul's not the only one to say such. You may remember the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and a tax collector. Two guys, they're going up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee says, "O Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm certainly not like this tax collector." Pharisees and tax collectors were on the two extremes of the moral spectrum in first century Palestine. You could not be quote unquote holier than a Pharisee. You could not be more ridiculed and reviled than a tax collector. And the Pharisee is saying, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not him." And the tax collector says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what does Jesus say in response into that parable? He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, not the other." The tax collector is justified in the sight of God, not for what he did. He had no record to appeal to. He was justified because he was entrusting himself to the grace of God. That's what it means to be justified. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, none of that is probably new to many of you. But maybe the force of what Paul is saying isn't as strong as it might have been for those Jews that were steeped in Mosaic law. And so let me tell you the first reason why that verse is an encouragement to us and might be to Lewis Newman. God made the law of Moses. God gave the law of Moses to Israel on Mount Sinai. But brothers and sisters, let me throw one at you. You and I are all law makers. What do I mean? Even if you listen to the first few minutes of that interview that Lewis Newman does with Krista Tippett on the podcast, you heard him confide to her that from the earliest of his days, even as a young boy, his parents and his friends came to regard him as somebody that could do no wrong. He was, in their eyes, golden. He apparently excelled in many things. He dealt wisely with whatever he touched. But in coming to have that reputation, he inwardly felt a compulsion to live up to that expectation. What people had come to expect of him had become something like a law to him. He had to comply with that expectation in order to feel right and true and okay. No one told him that he had to do that. He just came to live with this mantra in mind. Hey, live up to that expectation and you will flourish. He just came to internalize the delight he felt at being good in someone's eyes, such that he came to think that it was a way to peace and fulfillment that he dared not violate. He had made it into a law. And he sought to justify himself by doing everything that he could to keep that appearance up. And when he couldn't, he felt compelled to conceal his violations. And so by his own admission, he was, quote, enslaved to that expectation because it had become a law unto him. Brothers and sisters, we are all lawmakers. We all come to adopt certain ways of being and acting by which we seek to justify ourselves, by which we seek to prove our worth and our value. Now, Thomas Oden may be a little bit guilty of stereotyping here, but he said this about humanity's propensity to become lawmakers and to justify themselves. Women, he says, often try to justify themselves by beauty or attractiveness or nurturing abilities. Men more often justify their existence by their prowess or productivity, their athletic ability, or their wealth. Maybe it's a stereotype. Maybe there's reasons why that would be an accurate statement. But look, there's nothing wrong with fixing your hair, putting on a nice outfit. There's nothing wrong with seeking to be good and to be a good and nurturing parent. Nothing wrong with that. Neither is there anything wrong with pushing and strengthening your bodies or pulling down a profit as a consequence of acting shrewdly and wisely in diligent decision making. The problem comes in, it becomes wrong when we turn those efforts into a law, compliance with which we think delivers us unto a state of acceptance. We are lawmakers in that we have this instinct to let endeavors of any sort become in our mind some sort of codified thing whereby our very stability is determined by how well or how poorly we have conformed to the expectations of that law. It's what we do. It's what I've done. I've told you my story before. When I'm in the fourth grade, I'd gotten straight A's up to the fourth grade. And then in the fourth grade, I got my first B. And you know what happened to me? I crumpled. The world paled. I felt dizzy. I walked home, I think, in tears. Why? Why was it not just a B? Why was it not just a moment to kind of like move on, try again? Everybody has a blip. Because I'd made that expectation into a law. And by adherence to that law, I would be justified. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an encouraging word to us in that it is saying this, brothers and sisters, there is no law, whether it's from God or from one you create for yourself, that you can ever obey that will ever qualify you for his favor. Again, let me quote Thomas Oden for you, which is on the front of your bulletin. The message of justification is difficult to accept because it seems too good to be true. It's saying, stop trying to justify yourself. You don't need to. There is no way to buy or deserve God's love or acceptance. You're already being offered God's love on the cross without having to jump through hoops or pass tests. You're already there where you think you are not. The impulse to create a law for ourselves that we have to comply with, that's an enslaving impulse. And the gospel of Jesus encourages us by answering that enslaving impulse to lawmaking by saying, look, you're favored. And it had nothing to do with your lawmaking or lawkeeping. How many of you right here as you sit in your chair are beset by what you're not doing or failing at what you're doing? Not just because it's not going according to plan. We all feel those frustrations. We all get it. We all feel that frustration, and it's a normal response. But how many of you are beset because you think if you don't comply, you're in violation of some sort of law that you've unconsciously created for yourself? That impulse emerges in us naturally, and the longer we follow it, the more it consumes us. And that's one reason why it's an encouraging word. But that's not the only reason why the gospel might be an encouraging word to Lewis Newman and to us. It also has to do with what it covers. What do I mean? I really do hope that you would go back and listen to the podcast. It's about 50 minutes. You got 50 minutes somewhere in your week, maybe. Because there's so much good in what he has to say about repentance. About unpacking the act of repenting. It is the act whereby we reflect on why we're doing what we did and that we now regret, right? That's part of repentance. Repentance, he says, is an act whereby we own what we did. We acknowledge it, we sorrow over it, and where it's possible, we make amends for it. Repentance, he says, is an act of refreshment because this new vigor comes over you when you own what you did, you're sorrowful for what you did, you seek forgiveness for what you did. All of that stuff, if you don't do it, is soul killing. That's what Psalm 32 is talking about, where he says, my bones wasted away when I would not confess my sin. But here's the thing about repentance. Repentance is premised on the idea that in being contrite and seeking forgiveness, that forgiveness is possible. If you felt like you had offended someone that you love so deeply that they could never forgive you, if you felt like you had so offended them so profoundly, you might seek to make amends with them, but you would have no confidence at all that you could ever be forgiven. You and I might seek to take ownership of our misdeeds because we just assume that that's what God does. He just forgives. Like, that's what he likes to do. So we do that, right? But what would be the basis for your confidence in his forgiveness? Because you think it should be that way? That's putting yourself in a place of authority that you don't have. But if by believing in Jesus, Paul says, we are justified from everything from which we could not be justified from the law of Moses, and if the authority of Jesus is grounded in his resurrection from the dead, then any confidence that we might have forgiveness comes with believing only in the one whose death was enough to cover us with forgiveness. The gospel is an encouraging word because it answers our impulse to lawmaking, but it's also encouraging because it covers our lawbreaking. Both our actual transgression of the law and of our instinctual bent toward that. You remember what the author of Hebrews says about comparing or contrasting the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, with Jesus, right? He says, the high priest in Yom Kippur would enter the Holy of Holies once a year and offer sacrifice for the nation. But as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Once for all, an eternal redemption. As they're talking about the Day of Atonement in that interview with Lewis Newman, the host asks this sort of rhetorical question that was really profound. She says, Yom Kippur is beautiful in its own right, but what about the day after Yom Kippur? And by that, she wasn't trying to be flip or trite. She was trying to say, the goodness of the act of personal and communal repentance on that high holy day notwithstanding. What happens when on the Thursday after Yom Kippur, you find yourself having fallen into the precise same besetting sin of which you've just spent the whole day repenting of? What then? The answer to that question, I think you find in 1 John chapter 2. What does John say to the young fledgling church in chapter 2? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lewis Newman and other Jewish friends of ours will predicate their confidence in the forgiveness of God on their ability to repent, because they'll just believe that that's what God does. And they will premise their confidence and assurance and hope on all their repentance. But I think if all of us will be honest with ourselves, even the sins that come to mind are only the tip of the iceberg of all the sins that are. It was Martin Luther who reminded us all, that which we come to repent of is a good and right and noble thing. And yet that which we repent of belies what is really beneath the surface of our souls, much of which we have no access to without the grace of God to show us. There is virtue in repentance. But there is no obligation on God's part to forgive us simply because we've confessed. But if Jesus' death was what covered all sin, and his resurrection is proof of his authority, then the day after Yom Kippur, and the day after Christmas, and the day after Easter, and the day after today, you have an advocate with the Father whose work covers all your lawbreaking. That's why the word of the gospel is an encouraging word. And it's precisely on that point where our Jewish friends, including Lewis Newman in the interview, sort of looks at us kind of out of the side of his eyes. And he kind of listens to us talk about our belief in the inexhaustible forgiveness of God through Jesus. And he said in his many words, you know, Christians kind of believe in this all-forgiving God, but we Jews, we kind of believe more in being accountable for our actions. And so Jews and others will listen to us and hear about the inexhaustible grace of God and forgiveness, and they will think to themselves, doesn't the comprehensive covering of all our sin, doesn't that kind of cut the legs out from any motivation to be accountable for our actions? It's a great question. And it gets to the heart of my final point. We've talked about the encouragement of the gospel and what it answers and what it covers. But the greatest encouragement of the gospel is what it offers us. And what it offers comes down to that very motivation for obedience that Jews and Newman are asking about. We've said so far that there's no law that we can receive and no law that we can make that our obedience to will ever justify us. And we've also said that's true because there's no law to which we might submit, whether the one God gives or one that we create, which we will not at some time egregiously violate. But the question that comes from those two truths is this: does that mean that God has no interest in our obedience? And you and I know that the answer to that question is of course not. We have from the mouth of Jesus, which we've quoted earlier in this service, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus has a clear and abiding interest in holding us accountable to the expectations of God. But the third encouraging word of the gospel to us is that it offers us the most powerful inducement to following the only law that matters. It offers us the most powerful inducement to the only law that matters. And that is to say, the gospel offers us the only motivation to be accountable to God that in the end honors God as God. There are a lot of motivations that can compel you in this life. A lot of motivations that might move you to follow God or to repent of your sins toward God. You might follow him or confess because you want to escape the consequences that come with that. You might want to just sort of dispense with all the feelings of guilt that you have for having transgressed his law. You might just want to restore yourself back to the community from which you've sort of stepped away from by way of your transgressions, just so that you can be in alignment with their will and their way because you like the fellowship. And all of those motivations have some merit to them, but there's only one motive that's really going to sustain your obedience and that might ensure a true and whole repentance. And that motivation is the love of God in Jesus. How do you know when your kids have finally matured? It's not when they're just complying with your will because you said so. It's not when they're mainly out to avoid unpleasant circumstances or consequences. You know they're starting to mature when they have come to love the wisdom and the wisdom giver. Then you know something has clicked. Then you know a corner has been turned. In the interview that Lewis Newman gave, he talked several times about a variety of motivations for repentance. He spoke about wanting to rediscover this feeling of self-acceptance. That's why you repent, because you want to be able to accept yourself again. He also said you might want to repent because you want to kind of see your life in the context of a universal transcendent system of justice, and that by your own repentance, by your own owning of your sin, you are kind of tipping the scales of justice back in the direction of justice. He also said that you might want to be repentant because you want to kind of maybe learn how to avoid committing the same mistakes again. And you want to feel the weight of what you did so that you don't repeat the same folly. Again, all of those are great motivations in and of themselves. But fear and self-interest will never be as powerful a motive to seek restoration and renewal as being motivated by the love of the one who calls you to repentance and new obedience. The rabbis will often quote the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength. And it is Jesus who said, if you will love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's Paul who says, it's the love of Christ that compels us. His love is what's most meant to move us to follow him and to repent unto him. Repentance unto a renewed sense of rightness and integrity is often a communal work. It's hard work. We need each other to be able to repent well, but it is never a work without the advocacy and prayer and assistance of Jesus himself. It's never without a promise of steadfast love to move us to repentance. And it's never without the encouragement of the one whose very name is known as the encourager, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that reminds us that we're children of God so that we might live into that identity that was given to us and which can never be taken from us by virtue of what Jesus has done for us. That's the encouragement of the gospel. That's what would have been encouraging to the ears of the Antiochian Jews. That might be encouraging words to the ears of Lewis Newman, and that's meant to be encouraging words to you and to me. How do you respond to that then? You do what Paul and Barnabas say in passing as they're leaving that throng of people that came to them and said, please tell us more about this at the next Sabbath. What do Paul and Barnabas say to that company? Continue in the grace of God. What does that mean? I think it meant what Lewis Newman is encouraging us in repentance. Do the hard work of reflecting on where you are joyless and why that's the truth. Confess where you are not trusting, both to God and to some other saint that you trust. sit with why the gospel is in fact a good and encouraging word, and then turn from whatever you might be killing yourself with. But do all of that with the belief that there is an inexhaustible forgiveness and an abiding advocacy from no less than the one who died and was raised and who lives to intercede for those who are inheriting salvation. That's how you get clean. That's how you know clean. From the only one who was clean. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.